all of us are aware that some of the things that we might say tend to get somebody's dander up, or it cuts across the grain, or it may wrinkle their brow. If you say to a 30-year-old person you don't look a day over 40, that's one of them. If you tell somebody they have a bad breath, that's another one. Or if you say to somebody, where were you when God passed out the brains again, people sort of take offense at that. But sometimes Jesus said things that didn't sit too well either with people, especially the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. But on one occasion, Jesus made a statement which just doesn't seem to sit too well with just about anybody. Saved or lost, Pharisee, Sadducee, or Gentile, it's one of the most offensive things Jesus ever said. It's probably bothered more believers than anything else. I looked in 11 books to see what they had to say about this, and I didn't gain very much information at all. It seems a very puzzling statement, and I sure do not know tonight if I'm going to handle it accurately. To me, it's one of the most difficult sayings of Christ to deal with, because it is found in a parable. And parables are always open to interpretation. You have to identify the things mentioned in the parable with people and events, and so there's where the tricky subject comes. And there are words used in this parable of Jesus that are very confusing. Before I give you the parable, though, I want to give you the background. And the parable's found in Luke 15, chapter verses 1 and 2 is where I'm going to start. And I want you to go on down and read 4 through 7, but you probably will anyway. Anyway, to see what it is, but I want to give you the introduction to this parable. What was taking place that triggered Jesus to make this comment that he makes in the parable? Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. And daily he was preaching. And his audience consisted of various people, including some publicans and some sinners. And the Pharisees and the scribes were also in the congregation, but they were murmuring. Now, it's kind of hard to preach when you hear somebody out in the audience arguing with what you're doing or saying or what you've done. And so they were murmuring out loud that he might hear their displeasure with his congregation, to put it bluntly. And so he said, they said, murmuring, this man, referring to Jesus, is friendly, I'm paraphrasing this now, is friendly with these sinners and publicans. Why, he's even at times been known to eat with them. Now that's the comment that they make in the situation that we now find ourselves. Now the Pharisees and the scribes, to begin with, have no love for publicans and sinners. And Christ was attracting an audience of these kind of people. A publican, you may know, was a tax collector. Most folks today don't like tax collectors. And these especially were disliked because they were Jews who were paid by the Roman government to collect taxes for the Roman government. And so the Jewish people looked upon these Jewish tax collectors as traitors to Judaism, befriending the emperor of Rome, and especially were they hated by the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they lumped the publicans into that group known as sinners. Now to them, a sinner was the scum of the earth. You think of a bad person, and that to them was a sinner. A notorious transgressor of the law. They were harlots, thieves, what they hung on crosses, moral wretches, the stench of the earth. I mean, these people, in their eyes, were not even worth keeping alive. And they had a saying that went like this. There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. The publicans and the scribes felt that these kind of people should not even be around, and that if they even got near to them, that it might pollute them and cause them to be unclean in God's eyes, as was a leper or someone who had touched a dead body was called unclean. So when a sinner, I don't know how you would identify these notorious people. I don't think they wore a big sign that said, I'm a big sinner. But you know, I don't know how you would spot, unless they all dressed shabbily. Maybe that was the way you identified a notorious sinner. They dressed bad. I don't know. I don't understand this. How you would, unless they knew the tax collector and they had to pay him some taxes. But I don't know how you'd identify all the sinners. There was a ragtag group, I guess, in the audience, and they said, these guys are for the pits. And so we don't want them getting near us. And so you started seeing the crowd divide. The Pharisees and the scribes were trying to get away from what they call the sinners. Now they felt that God was only interested in and cared about the righteous people. Those who were law-abiding. Those who acted according to the law. Those who were very religious. And those who took serious the Word of God in the Old Testament. All right? Now, those were the only kind of people they felt that God had any love for. Now, Paul was originally a Pharisee. And up until the time of his conversion on the Damascus Road, he thought just like these Pharisees did. And after his conversion, he sings a different tune. And that tune is in 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a familiar text, but I want to point it out because it's said by a former Pharisee. And he would not have dared said this prior to his conversion. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Now that's strange for a Pharisee to say because he was saying, I was like these people here. I was a sinner. And Pharisees didn't say that. They looked at these scoundrels over here and they say, there's a sinner and we're not like them. We're far head and shoulders above that crowd. You know, we are decent, law-abiding citizens, religious-minded. We're the people of God and they are the God rejecters. And so there was a tremendous dividing line in their eyes between them and themselves. All right? Now, the publicans and the scribes did not agree with Paul's conclusion that Jesus Christ was now the Savior, implying that we need a Savior. The Jews did not believe they needed a spiritual Savior. Did not believe it. They needed a political Savior, but not a spiritual Savior. There was nothing wrong with them spiritually speaking. They were all right. They were good in their own eyes. But to the others, they said, these sinners are not worth saving. These sinners, God won't even bother with. God doesn't even care about. And the sooner they're dead and extinguished from the planet Earth, the better off we and God will be. Now, it's in this context we're about to read the parable. It's difficult to understand. But Jesus made it very clear to the people why he had come to preach. Look at Luke 19:10. Just flip over a few pages. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the Pharisees would say, well, we agree with you, brother. Those coots over there are lost. There they are lost as a goose. But not us. Not us. Now, in that context, we begin the parable. He didn't answer them directly. They were grumbling and mumbling. They were interrupting his message. And so he didn't stop and tell them off. He didn't tell them exactly what he thought. He gives them a parable. And parables are puzzling because they're hard to put together. He said, what man of you? He said, I want to give you an illustration. Let's suppose you out there, you Pharisees and scribes, are shepherds. And you know all about shepherds. You may not have been, but you know about shepherds. Which one of you being a shepherd, if he has 100 sheep, if he loses one of those sheep, does he not leave the 99? The wilderness here means leave them in a good pasture land. Doesn't mean leave them in the rocks. But he leaves them in a good place where he's led down to be fed. He leaves his 99 and he goes looking for the one that has strayed away and he keeps looking until he finds it. And that's a good shepherd. And then you have a typical reaction. When he finds a sheep, he lays it on his shoulder and he rejoices that he found the sheep. And he returns that sheep to the flock. As he goes along the road, he meets some other shepherds that he knows, and He explains to them what has happened, and he's going back with his sheep, and that's the next verse. And so when he goes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, I want you to rejoice with me. I have found my sheep, which was lost. Now, verse 7 is the puzzling verse. I say unto you, now he's talking directly to the scribes and the Pharisees, not to the sinners. I say to you that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents. Now here is a hard word. More than joy over 99 just persons which do not need to repentance. Now there is the difficult part. In other words, God seemingly gets more joy out of a sinner, that old bad guy over there, repenting, than he does out of you behaving yourself and being a good sheep and not straying and living for God and serving God and sacrificing for God and pleasing God and walking with God and letting God shepherd you. He gets more joy out of that one sinner repenting than he ever gets out of you. Does that kind of hurt your feelings? Does it kind of get to you? You think about it. You mean I spent 30 years giving and going and praying and worshiping, and that one renegade, good-for-nothing sinner, he repents, and God gets more joy out of that repentance than he's got out of my 30 years? Hey, man, that's kind of tough. It's a hard parable to deal with. Now, I could close and we could go home. I don't think that would be very good. All of you might never come back again. And the Lord said, don't do that to me. All right. In a parable, the first thing you have to try to do is identify the objects mentioned with the situation, the people involved. Who is represented to be the shepherd? Well, I don't think we have any problem here. It would probably be Jesus. Now, we can pretty well zero in on that one. Who is represented by the one stray sheep that is lost? That gets a little bit more difficult. And then who is represented by the 99 just sheep who need no repentance? Again, we have some difficulty here. Because of the wording, you begin to get the idea, even though he says this story is one that you could tell. Let you be the shepherd. But in a sense, he takes it back away from him and he says, I'm the shepherd. In a true sense, we got a problem. If he is saying, I have 100 sheep, which means they are mine. Now, folks, the only way you can get to be part of his sheepfold is through conversion. And for Jesus to say, you are my sheep, then the one that strays away is one that is his by possession. And you would say, well, then that means you have 99 converted sheep who are remaining true to Christ, and you have one backslidden sheep who goes away from Christ. And the problem is, Jesus said he was L-O-S-T lost. And that raises all kind of problems for us. But I don't think we can do it that way, because Jesus is not addressing people in this parable who belong to him. The sinners don't belong to him. And the scribes and the Pharisees don't belong to him. So in a real sense, in this story, none of the sheep belong to him. But he'd like to have them all. And that kind of muddies up the waters even further. So why does he, in a sense, call himself the shepherd? And make it sound like they're his? I don't have but one answer for this. And we take it from the perspective of that in the beginning, God created man to be his. And he has a right to them. But in a real literal sense, they're not his sheep. They are by right of creation, but they're not by right of salvation. So I'm not sure that I can help you there with that dilemma, but I think I can identify the characters here, because we're having a parable told to the scribes and the Pharisees. They got to get in here somewhere. And the sinners are involved in this, because it's the sinners they're murmuring about, so we got to get the sinners into our parable somehow. And so in that sense, I would have to say the stray sheep being depicted here would have to be the sinner. The harlots, the tax collectors, the outcast, the scum in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees, they would be the ones depicted by the lost sheep. And the scribes would say, you've got that right, they're lost. And they are lost. But what Christ was setting straight here was, hey, God loves those people. And God is seeking those people. And God cares about those people. I don't know how bad they get. God cares just as much about them as He does about anybody on the face of this earth. And He's going to take time to pursue them and seek them and woo them and win them and convert them if He can. And oftentimes, most of us kind of stay clear, like the Pharisees of this kind of crowd. The dope addicts, the drunks, the criminals, the sex maniacs. You know, I don't get these people. And there is a big world out there that most of us scared death of. But God loves them. And God wants to reach them. I have never gone to a jail to preach or into a prison to preach. But God loves them. And He cares about them. I don't care how many people they've killed, how immoral they've been, how abusive they've been. I mean, God loves them. And that's what Jesus is saying. He said, listen, God's not going to divide a line up here and say, well, you guys are respectable and kind and good. I'm going to love you. But over here, now that's not right. God loves all people equally. And love is based on grace. It's not based on my deserving to be loved. That's not the way it works. That's the way liking you works. Love is on grace. Liking you is on merit. You see, you have to earn my liking, but I can love anybody I want to. And it's not based on anything. So He's saying here to them, yes, God loves them and God's seeking them and I've got their attention and they're listening to me and I'm about to rescue a sheep here. I'm about to get me one in my fold and you're interrupting me. You're causing dissension here and I want you to know God loves them too. You're mistaken. And that was God speaking, all right? Now, I don't think we have any problem identifying the lost sheep. What He intends to do is bring them into His Father's house. Bring them into His sheepfold. All right? Now, the other problem we have is, who are the 99? Well, we've only got one group of people left. And that's the scribes and the Pharisees. We got Jesus the shepherd, and the sinners, the lost sheep. Well, about 99. Who are they? Well, they're the scribes and the Pharisees. That's all we got left. I mean, we have only one slot left to put something in. That's where we're going to stick them. Now, the problem with doing this is, Jesus in the parable says, they are just persons which do not need to repent. Let me ask you this. Do you know a person on the face of this earth that is a just person and that does not need to repent? If you do, I'd like to meet them. I don't think there's such a person. We're talking about sinless perfection. I know no one on this earth who ever lived besides Jesus Christ that would fit that qualification, a just person who does not need to repent. I don't know of anybody else. I'm not sure you can live a whole day in which you could say, I don't need to repent. I'm not sure you can make a whole hour in which you could say, I'm not in any need of repentance. I mean, there are so many things, folks, that you can get, I can get involved in, just thoughts that need to be repented of. So I don't think it's possible for anybody to be classified a just person that does not need repentance this side of heaven. Now, that's my personal opinion. That may ruffle your brothers too, but I just don't think there is one. I'm sure not. And I don't think I've ever met one that would say, I never need to repent. And I'm 100% just. They don't exist, in my opinion. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, though, and this is my interpretation, would classify themselves as just people who do not need to repent. Now, follow me closely. They do not need to repent of the sins participated in by publicans and sinners. In other words, they were saying, as we compare ourselves with them, we are just because we have not done business with the harlot. We are not a publican. We have not stolen money through tax system. We are not the renegades. We are not the criminals. We have not committed their sins. And so we are free of guilt of their degradation. We are just. And we need not repent because we have not done what they have done and are still doing. It's not to say that they had not sinned, but they were saying in comparison, we are sinless of the charges we put on them. And then Jesus was saying, though, yeah, but you're not sinless. Period. And that's the part I think that we get to. It's so difficult to understand. Now, sadly enough, some people have taken this verse 7, to mean like I started out, that You mean if I serve the Lord faithfully for 20 years and just one guy comes along and repents, that there's more joy over him than there is over me all my years of service? Sadly, some have looked at this verse and said, that's what it means. They don't understand it, but that's what it means. One even made this comment, if that's true, that God gets more rejoicing out of repentance than he does out of faithfulness, and I think I'll go out and do me a great big old sin tonight, then I'll repent so I can make God happy. Now, you know, you just listen to what I say here. That sounds double ridiculous. Just listen to that. The way to make God happy is do your big one. I mean, find you the biggest sin you can think of and go out and do that and then repent and you just brought all kind of joy to heaven. So that's ridiculous kind of thinking there. Because I want to make God happy, so I'm going to give me a big sin tonight and I'm going to make him happy. Because I'll repent as soon as it's over and that's what cheers him all up. Now that's, folks, that's not scriptural. That's not even sane thinking. Couldn't mean that. You know what I think it means? The 99 were self-righteous. They were religious. They were law-abiding. They were students of the laws of God. They were what you call decent, good, honest folks. We have a lot of them, and they're hard to deal with because you can't convince them they're really sinners. Because in their mind, as many of you mentioned the word sinner, and they get off on the track, the guy in the prison, and the guy that beats his wife and his kids, and the drunk, as soon as you mention a sinner, zip off the other lane they go with. And you're not talking about me, because I'm a good guy. I've got this award, and this award, and this award from the city, and the state, and the county, everywhere else. I'm a good guy. So they're just not a sinner. And if you call them a sinner, you better go duck. Because they just don't think they are one. Because they think you're saying, you mean I'm like that crowd over there? No, I just think you're a sinner. You've broken the law of God. Time and time again. That's what a sinner is. But they thought that they were self-righteous. And they saw themselves as not needing to repent. Now, Jesus is saying to them, let me tell you something, boys, that if these publicans are any sinner, including you, but they wouldn't consent to that. But if any sinner repents and accepts Christ to be his shepherd and gives his life to him, there is definitely a reaction that takes place in heaven. There is joy that takes place in heaven. Far more joy than there's ever going to be over you guys sitting over here, the publicans and the sinners who are self-righteous. He is saying there's not a thing that you can do in your self-righteous state that'll bring any joy to heaven at all. All your works and all your religious activities and all your goodness and all the laws you keep is not bringing joy to heaven. None at all. And the only way you're going to be able to bring joy to heaven is to repent, just like them, and get saved, just like them. But after that, people, we have a whole new classification of people. Once I become a sheep of Christ, I think you can bring joy to the Lord in heaven. Just as much, if not more joy, than you did when you gave your life to him. That's my opinion. The joy begins in heaven at your conversion. But it doesn't end there. It begins there. And therefore, after that, you're a child of the Father. Let me say, a child of the Father can bring his dad happiness from the day of his birth on. And that's the way it is. The birth brings happiness. But I tell you, my boy and my girls have brought me more happiness after their birth than the moment of their birth. And in my personal opinion, you can bring the Lord more happiness today as his child than you did that moment you gave your life to Jesus. And that's when the happiness began. It didn't end there. It started then. And you have a chance to bring joy to heaven. You really do. And undoubtedly, somebody's making reports up there what's going on down here. And when you do something, I'm not sure about this now. Undoubtedly, if it's something that brings joy to the Father, others know about it. They know about it. And it causes heaven to rejoice. I don't know. Someday you and I will be there. We'll find out how it all works. I don't know. But I want to say this to you. There's not more joy tonight over a sinner getting converted than it is over you. That's where it began with you, but that's not where it ends. You can bring the Father up. And this is the way I handle the parable. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. But this is the way I see it. Father, we're thankful tonight for those who come. We're thankful tonight that we did bring joy at one time past into heaven. We're thankful that we can still bring joy to our Father and to Jesus Christ, our Shepherd. We ask it now in Jesus' name that this continue to be so. Amen.